body and your mind for chapter 14. Jeremiah 14, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the dove. Judah mourneth, and the gates are vanquished. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up, and the nobles have sent their little ones to the waters, they came to the creeks and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded, and covered their heads. Because the ground is checked, for there is no rain in the earth, but down in their shame, they covered their heads. They had behind all their calves in the field of the socket, because there was no grass. And the wild asses would stand in high places, they snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes would fail, because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Saviour God in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, as a wayfaring man at some society travel for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man as stoned, as a mighty man that cannot stay? For thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Thus saith the Lord unto his people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then saith the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. For I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, though the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I said to not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I said them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out of the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them, then their wives nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great grief, for the very dew is dry. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. If I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, though the prophet and the priest dwell out of their land, they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hast thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us? There is no healing in us. We look for peace, and there is no good, and the time of healing, and the old trouble. Acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the bondsmen of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou here, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. We're noticing there are actually four sections in this book of Jeremiah. Just the first chapter was the introduction, the preparation and call of the prophet. Chapter 2, 14 to Messiah, we find the prophecies concerning Judah and Israel are this evening. Now these prophecies concerning Jerusalem and the state of Judah. Then we found that there was another section from 46 to 51, the prophecies concerning the nations round about. Judah was all over surrounding the country, very interested in it then, too interested in fact, because we know that during this very period, the powers were arrayed against the civil country of Judah. And in the last chapter, 52 is a conclusion, historical summary of the events until the time of the captivity and the emptying of the land. But we notice this section from chapters 2 to 45 are also interspersed with events that we saw another evening that happened to Jeremiah himself. He had to suffer many things. He had to do many things. From the day John says, man, find how he has to go down to the potter's house. And what's the potter working? Then he has to go and buy an earthen vessel from the potter. He saw how he had to buy a girdle and put it on. And then had to take it off and put it in the mire. We've seen how he did all these things just as God commanded. And they were living parables. Inactive parables. And too, he had things happen to him. In those chapters, we find him thrown into prison. We find him being put in a pit and sent into the mire. But the terrible experiences he had, and they found men that brought him out. And then we find when he warned the people not to go down to Egypt, they not only went down to Egypt, it was Egypt, they took him with them, made it even worse. And in this chapter we're reading now, this concerns one of the things that he had to suffer with his people. It's concerning the dirt, the famine. And it's interesting when you find that there have been many famines in the history of the world, that famines just don't happen. You can almost say accidents don't just happen. There's a reason. There's a reason for famine. Quite early in the Bible, the time of Abraham, twice, particularly with the mention of famine. In time of Joseph, you remember, there was a famine in Egypt for 7 years, 7 years of famine, when the earth didn't produce anything at all. Later, in the terrible drought in the days of Elijah, there was a famine. In the days of Elisha, later on, in the second book of Kings, we find when he was besieged by the Syrians, there was terrible famine. They were actually destitute for the whole people. Now, we find this. It's of interest. It's not dated at all, this chapter. It's not told us in whose reign this happened. It just says concerning the famine, concerning the dirt. And this is as though God said, well, it doesn't really matter when it happened. It's something that is often happening. And when it happened, it's not only that we show this, look for some food, let's look for some water. But to see what is the cause of the famine is much more important. It's been pointed out, going back to the first case we mentioned in the book of Genesis, that Abraham didn't inquire the cause of the famine, he simply went down to Egypt. Later on, he went down to Philistia. In both times, he was in trouble. By just going down without, apparently, seeking the cause of the famine, he just took things into his own hand, and we find that this was a lean time in his spiritual life. The time when God didn't speak to him for quite a while. That he had to bring him out of both those circumstances in his own disgrace. And if there was any kind of trouble that comes upon us, like a famine, that is one of the national disasters that come very often into countries, it is very important that we should say, why has this happened? If in our lives as individuals, is in our experience as assemblies, there's a kind of famine, of poverty, of dryness. We also inquire why this has happened. The important thing is to get the reason why this has happened. Why is there famine? We know in the time of the kings why it happened very plainly. Elijah had come to these people and reviewed all their gods of Tyre and Sidon and country down about them. He said, right, the only thing that will make them listen, there'll be no rain until I say. And for a very long time, there was no rain. Years and years went on, and they were looking for water and looking for food. What was the reason? Idolatry, disobedience, not listening to the word of God. And maybe this is one of the first things we have to examine. This chapter tells us here, there's a famine here. And if you look at verse 9, it says here, I appeal to God, why should this thou be as a man of stones, a mighty man that cannot say? Yet thou, O Lord, in the midst of us, we are called by thy name. This is the people of God, this wasn't a heathen nation. This was God's people, the temple was there. We've been through it chapters earlier. They were boasting in their temple and the priesthood and the law that was theirs in the reign of Josiah, in which Jeremiah began to reign. They found the book of the law. There needed to be a famine. But we find here there's a real reason. The reason in verse 7 says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, we have sinned against thee. Our iniquities testify against us. They say, well, if there's a famine, if there's a drought, it must be because our own iniquities are testifying against us. It's very good to begin just there, isn't it? That's what we do. They begin just there, and they say, well, yes, we deserve it a bit. If you have a look at the Lamentations, book that follows Jeremiah, you'll find some of the experiences there where the poor children were dying on the street. Then the delicate woman with hardly soil in her shoes going out were scavenging the rubbish bins to find any peonies or what they could find to eat. They found the young children asking bread. There was no one to give it to them. And poor Jeremiah experienced all this himself. He wasn't exempt from it. Although he warned the people again and again, he was taken up with these things. He was caught up in the experiences of his people. This is very important. You find the principle in the book of Daniel as well. Daniel was not prevented from being taken captive. He was carried away to Babylon. It's true, he was honored there, but he had to undergo many of the privations of his fellow captives. He had some dangerous experiences, we know, in the book of Daniel. But we find him in chapter 9 contesting the sins of his people as though they were his own. He could feel that all these things happened to his nation were their own fault. He said, we have sinned, not they have sinned. We have sinned. To thee belongeth glory, to us shame and confusion of face. And these people here, he's trying to put words into their mouth, it seems. Jeremiah had this word of the Lord that came to him concerning the dirt. Judah mourns, and the gates, the anguish, black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone out. Wasn't God concerned? Of course he was concerned. But he was more concerned that they should be concerned. And God is concerned about the state of his people today. God is concerned about the condition of his church today. He's more concerned that we should be concerned about it. You get this later on in the chapter. And so then they say, well, there's nothing but mercy. Nothing but the mercy of God. And that's what we found later on. God is in the midst of us. He's one who loves his people. We're called by thy name. Leave us not. Leave us not. We don't deserve it. Our sins, our iniquities testify against us. We don't deserve it. Be merciful. And then, very sad, it turns this one who's the hope of Israel, the saviour of Israel in time of trouble. And God says to them, the next thing we find, God says, it's too late. It's too late. Pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them. I will consume them by the sword and by the cannon of our pursuit. These people have reached the terrible place, sometimes spoken of as past redemption point. We will find that too geographically is in the river Niagara. At a certain point, when you get so near the falls, you just cannot save yourself anymore. And there's a post up there which is called Past Redemption Point. Once you get past that point, there's no saving past that point. This nation has reached that point of past redemption. So tragic. Similar to what we see in the Revelation, God must appeal to the churches. Laodicea. There's nothing spoken to a credit of that church. And we find there in the later chapters, when the true believers have been taken out, there is Babylon left. Babylon, an empty, hollow religious system. There's nothing at all for God in it. And so we find here this terrible state of injury. Nobody is going out, sending their servants out to find water, and they can't find it. The ground is cracked, broken up with the drought. And Jeremiah is concerned about this. It's good that there's one that is concerned, as we call him a weeping prophet, we understand, because he was really concerned about his people. Verse 13, we find his appeal to God. Then said I, Ah, Lord God. Oh, the prophets. Say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine. But I will give you a sword of peace in this place. It appeals to God. Now why is it? I can't understand. These prophets are telling them, everything's coming all right, everything's going to be grand. There's not going to be any famine, there's not going to be any war, they have peace. Everything's going to be good and prosperous. I can't understand it. Psalm 73, we find the psalmist there looking at the prosperity of the wicked. But he knows these aren't being made. He can't understand it. He couldn't understand it until he went into a sanctuary. When he went into God's sanctuary, then he saw their end. He says, I've put these to three places. One step, the danger said, for me and death. One step. For all their prosperity and all their wealth, one step into the darkness, the blackness, the eternity without God. Don't resemble prosperity of the wicked. Yes, but this is worse still. The thing he can't understand here is the prophets. The prophets are telling the people, you shall not see the sword, you shall not have famine. I will give you a sure peace. And if I later on, one of the prophets comes down and says, Thus saith the Lord. Terrible, isn't it? God said, I haven't sent him. I haven't sent him at all. It's why we have many people today telling us almost the same thing. They say, well, after all, we're here to preach. And when we've done our job nicely, and the whole world is converted, well, God just takes over them. Set up his kingdom. And that's very disappointing, doesn't it, these people? It doesn't seem to be getting any better. The world doesn't seem to be improving, although the gospel has been preached for nearly 2,000 years. The world seems to be getting, in fact, rather worse and better. God says, I sent them not. Is God's answer here? The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught with the seat of their heart. It's all under that defense, isn't it? God said, I wouldn't send him. Remember when David was dethroned by his son Absalom? Finally, in final battle, Absalom was killed. And Joab, the general, said, whom shall I send? And then came up to him and said, you send me. No, not today. I'll save you for another day. That's the man. I'll send the Cushite along. So he said the Cushite was dark man along because he had dark times. And this man kept on begging and begging, do send me, do send me. And then he said, well, you've got nothing to say. You still send me to go up there. You know what happened? This man could run faster than the other, and he got to David first. When David asked him, he said, well, he's a good man, he brings good tidings. He said, what is it? He said, well, I saw lots of people fighting, lots of confusion, he's altogether. Stand by. I want a man who's got a message from God today. What God says, I want a man who's speaking my word. Just as David said, now what's this man got to say? How is it that the young man Absalom, this dark man, said, all the enemies of my Lord be the young man Absalom? You know how David took this to heart, that I was dying for the Absalom, my son, my son. He was a dark man, a dark tidings, but he had a message. And it was the right message, dark though it was. And today, as in the days of Jeremiah, there were those that were ready to give what the people wanted. Ready to speak in those days. Oh yes, don't worry, we'll have peace. Everything will come right in the end. Because I haven't sent them. They speak lies in my name. The thoughts of their own heart. Do they not be deceived by those that foretell a millennium on man's terms? Those that are telling us the world is getting better through the preaching of the gospel? It isn't. Souls are being saved through the preaching of the gospel. They've been prepared for eternity with Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes to reign, he's going to come to reign in a world that has had terrible judgments. We see this in Revelation plainly. This world will be prepared for God's King to take his place, must be purged of all iniquity. Not by the preaching of the gospel, but by terrible judgments. That was exactly the case here. He said, these prophets, the prophets are in my name, and I sent them not. Those that say sword and famine shall not be in this land, those are prophets are going to die by the sword or by the famine. And the people whom they prophesy shall be cast out from the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. No one is going to bury them. It's not a nice message, it's not a pleasant message, but it is the truth. And perhaps it may be something for us as we think today. We love to have the things that are pleasant. We love to take the promises of God. We love to apply to ourselves all the things that please us. And when it comes to a solemn warning, when it comes to being obedient to that which is going to cost you something, you say, no, thank you. I'll stop there. This is the fault of Israel, this is the fault of so many today. It's the fault, I suppose, of most of us. Somewhere or other along the line, we stop short of complete obedience to God's word because it's going to cost us something. It costs these people their liberty, their city, their status. And yet we know that God had purposes of blessing for his people. But they had to come through a very hard school of learning. And if we will not listen to God in the day of prosperity, he may have to bring us to adversity to teach us our lessons, as he did with his nation. And these very prophets who prophesy falsely, bringing their own thoughts and pretending they were from God, the same prophets in the world would die, going to be consumed by the sword and by the famine. What is the response now of this prophet to that? Well, God tells them what his response is going to be. Verse 17. Thus shalt thou say this word. Thou say this word unto them. Let mine eyes run down with tears, night and day. And let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken. Again and again this book, and I've noticed that, don't apologize for one who attempted to have it. Heard it before. This was a man who was concerned for his people. His eyes ran down with tears early on in reading, all that my people are a fountain of waters. He would weep day and night for God's people. He was concerned about this place where God had put his name. He was concerned about his people who were called by the name of God. He was concerned. Are we concerned about the state of God's church today? Are we concerned so much that we spend much time in prayer for the sake of things? That we weep when we see the dishonor under the name of God? That we are concerned about it? I wonder how deep it goes, or whether we dismiss it very quickly. Just 5 minutes to pray this morning, good. Quick, and off to the office. But weeping day and night, we don't know what to do, do we? Weeping day and night because of the dishonor brought to the name of our blessed Lord. And so, it's very sad, we look into the next chapter and we find God still saying to his people. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be good with his people. Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. Moses and Samuel. Just think how Moses interceded for those people when they made the golden calf, when he came down and saw their sin, when he saw how a dishonor that God is the king of Egypt. He said to the people, peradventure, God will forgive your sin. He went back up the mountain, remember, and pleaded with God in the 32nd of Exodus. We find there Moses pleading, if they cannot be forgiven, blot me out of thy book. He's so concerned for his people, he interceded for them. And remember the wonderful way in which he interceded. He said, when God says, stand by, I'll make a real great nation, I'll destroy this people in a moment. He said to God, you can't do that. The nations will hear. The nations will say, he wasn't able to bring them into the land. No, God's name was bound up in the deliverance of his people. And God listened to him, remember, he forgave their sin. Moses rehearsed all this in the book of Deuteronomy, tells how God forgave your sin at that time. He forgave your sin at that time. We know that again and again they sinned, they dishonored God, they were disobedient. And again Moses pleaded with God for them. And again could he say, God forgave your sin at that time. Samuel too, as we see his intercession for the people, as we see how he pleaded with God for them the whole night, pleading with God for his guilty nation. As we see how he killed that sucking lamb as a sacrifice to that nation. How when they chose a king, he pleaded with God for his nation again. Or again and again he pleaded. Samuel, the one who called upon the name of the Lord. God says here, if Moses was here today, if Samuel were here today, I still couldn't forgive this nation. They sunk so low, they were past the redemption point. Very sad, isn't it? He said, if they ask, whither you are going for, God says, cast them forth. Where are we going? Where are we going for? Thus said the Lord, such as after death, to death. Such as after the sword, to the sword. Such as after the famine, to the famine. Such as after the captivity, to the captivity. Because I put four kinds of death before you. Four kinds of death. The sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the birds of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Remember back in the first chapter, when God first called Jeremiah to his task, he said, "See, I have set this day over nations, over kingdoms, to root out, and to pull down, and to destroy, and to sow down." That may be the sort of task, isn't it? Yes, but also to build and to plant. If it's going to be building and planting, it's first of all the clearing of the ground. And this was the task of Jeremiah, just at this moment. God was pointing out how it's going to happen. We know the God of the appointed time already, we find this later on in this wonderful book, 70 years and they will return. 70 years they will return to the land, return to Jerusalem, the temple will be rebuilt, houses will be bought and sold again, but they will come back purged from their idolatry. They would come back as people that would not God's idols anymore. This was God's way of them. And we see what a hard word God speaks to them here. He says, "I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." Why? Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah. All that way back. All that way back. Jeremiah was speaking here in the days of Josiah, and Josiah has another king on this account. All this time before, hundreds of years before, Manasseh, the son of a godly king, had forsaken the God of his fathers. We read that he did such evil that God said, "I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to turn it upside down." The man wipes a dish and turns upside down. 100 years God has pleaded with his people. 100 years God has been gracious to them. He's given them one or two good kings in this time. But now, the time has come. Past redemption point has reached. For the sins of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, he said, that what he did in Jerusalem. One of the things he did in Jerusalem was to remove the brazen altar and to put in its place a heathen altar like the one we've seen in Babylon. He brought the plans from Babylon, called one to be made like that heathen altar we've seen in Babylon, and was put instead of the altar of God. What does this mean? What would it mean to a godly Jew? The altar, the brazen altar that stood before the tabernacle, was the place of sacrifice. It was the basis upon which God could meet with his people. The brazen altar set forth the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He set forth the place where God and the sinner could meet. And this man removed it. So these people had no cross, no sacrifice, no redemption. That's all it is today, as we see the same sort of doctrine, evil doctrine, round about us. So often, I remember several revisions of hymn books have taken place to remove the mention of the blood of Christ. What a solemn thing that is. Precious blood of Christ, the Bible says. The precious blood of Christ. Redemption through his blood. Yes, but speaking of the blood of Christ draws attention to our own sinful condition. The man doesn't want that. Religious man doesn't want that at any price. The cross is only a symbol. It's just an ornamental cross, studded with jewels perhaps, or beautifully carved in the pulpit or in somewhere in the church, but there's no preaching of the cross. because the preaching of the cross is an offence to a religious man, boasting in his own self-sufficiency, not recognising that he is lost and hopeless before God, unless there is a Saviour who is going to save him. And we know how solemn it was. God had never forgotten this. For 100 years he'd borne with them. He said, I can't forget it. Now they've come to past redemption point. And in verse 6 he says here, thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord, thou hast gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I'm weary with repenting. Just think of God saying that, I'm weary with repenting. God repented so many times. I'm weary of it, he said. There comes a time when God says, enough. That's all it is to be so near the end of this day of grace. That's all it is to be so near the end of the church's history here on earth. But even more solemn, when we acquiesce, when we are no longer shocked by what is going on in Christendom, when we even support the evil teaching that is going on. How easily we can do this, how easily we can get caught up in the spirit of the world, the roundabouts, the materialism, the paganism, the religious wickedness, as we find in the Babel, the Babylon of Revelation. This thing gets hold of us, we don't even notice, by little and by little, until in the end, we don't even notice. Like these people that take God's name upon their lips, and you say, why do you blaspheme? That isn't blaspheme. They haven't even noticed they took God's name on their lips. That's all it is, that we may be caught up in this as well, even though we may be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may be caught up in these things. So it's good here that God speaks to his people solemnly. And he says here, I will bereave them, I'm weary of repenting. And then he says, I'll deliver them to the sword before their enemies. But again, the prophet gives a little of a sigh, as it were, a little of his own thoughts. Verse 10 of chapter 15, he says, woe is me. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury. Yet every one of them doth curse me, all this poor man. Have we thought of this sometimes? I've done my best to be faithful. Paul said, the more I love, the less I love. Verse 15, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake, I've suffered rebuke. I believe the pathway of obedience to God and faithfulness will become more and more lonely as we get towards the end of this age. But it's good to know that there is a remedy. And so I'd like to bring the remedy to you. Verse 16 of chapter 15. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word is unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. 5 words. Isn't it good that God's given us his words? His precious word of God. Oh, what a solace, what a comfort, what a help it is to us today that we have this word of God. Thy words are found. What did he do with it? Put them on the shelf? No. I did eat them. Ezekiel had this experience, remember, he was given a scroll and he had to eat it. John, in the 10th chapter of Revelation, was given a scroll and he had to eat it. It's very sweet in his mouth, but very bitter. His inward parts. Digesting it was a bitter experience, but he did eat it. It means to say that we take the word of God to heart, not superficial reading, but just rushing over the surface and rushing through without any reading. But hearing What God has to say, thy words. Thy words. Not only thy word, but thy words. Every word of God is pure, says the psalmist. The words of God. Do train his words. Think of the disciples. Lord Jesus told them many times what he was going to suffer. Told them how he was going to rise again. They couldn't understand his words, says. They couldn't understand his words. Later, when they came to the empty grave, when the angels reminded them of what he'd said, then they remembered his words. Yes, his words came back. They could think of what he said. The words were there all the time. They didn't mean much. And maybe so, they often have an experience. We have read it many times. It didn't mean much. Let's go on reading until it does mean something. Let's go on reading until there comes and his words of the joy and rejoicing of our heart. Yes, I know it's a singular in this Bible, but I looked in other translations, it's in the plural, so I think it's the same thing here. Whether it is the word or the words of God in the second case here, it is the rejoicing of the heart of the one who is not only a hearer of the word, but a doer. What a joy it was to the Lord Jesus. Find those two speaking of himself. He went with them. And they said, "Has not heard of things? What things? The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Oh, what a joy to his heart. They were speaking of his wonderful life, mighty in deed and word. I take it they remembered the words he spoke on. They listened to his words, they treasured them. And now, of course, they would hear more of his wonderful words as he opened the scriptures to them, as he spoke, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, of things concerning himself. Oh, how they treasured his words. Do we treasure his words as our heart burns within us as we read his precious word? Then it will indeed be a joy and rejoicing to our heart. So the word of the Lord comes again. Verse 19 of this chapter. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vine, thou shalt be as mine now. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them." The prophet has a task here. He has to discern. God says, "I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back, and if you will sort out, separate the precious from the vile," then he said, "thou shalt be as my mouth." The one that seeks to tell forth the things of God, and indeed everyone who is called, and we are all called, the witnesses for him, needs to discern, to discriminate between that which is precious and that which is vile. Because there's so much confusion, because there's so much ignorance of the Word of God, people are sometimes very difficult to understand. Some people may really have a real heart burning for the Lord, they desire to serve him, but they haven't separated things. We are told to divide the Word of truth rightly. And one of our favourite texts in our village was always 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If we do this, then God says, "Thou shalt be as my mouth." Put on the finger, as simplest, humblest believer that loves the words of God, that digests the word of God, that rejoices in the word of God. That person has a discrimination, is able to see what even the wise men of our day, the politicians and the statesmen, if there are any, cannot do. They cannot discern between the precious and the vile because they have not this Christian, this godly discernment. Yet the humble believer who knows the word and Paddy is to show himself approved unto God. He's able to demand his word of God rightly. Able to see at a glance what is in agreement with that word, what is contrary to the word of God. And he is the one who God says, "Shall be as my mouth." And then he says, "They can return unto thee. Don't go after them. Don't follow their ways. Let them come to you. Let them come and listen. Let them come and acknowledge that the promise to the penultimate church in the seven epistles of the third revelation we find there. God says, speaking of the enemies, I'll cause them to come and bow at thy feet. They're going to prostrate themselves at thy feet and know I have loved thee. Yes, they will return. It will be too late. But God says to John, to Jeremiah, verse 20, I'll make thee unto his people a fenced, brazen wall. They shall fight against thee, they shall not prevail against thee, but I am with thee, to save thee, and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked. Now I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. Very glad we've got this old translation to be able to preserve the difference between singular and plural in the second person. This is thee all the way through it. It's Jeremiah himself. In some of our modern translations, we lose this sense because we use the word you all the way through for singular and plural. But here it is thee. I'll make thee and this people against brazen wall. Just think of this. Before he says at the beginning, he's not to be afraid. He had the word of God. God put words in his mouth. He went as one sent by God. Now God said, I'm going to make you an impregnable wall of solid bronze. A defended wall. A wall with spikes on the top. That's what this word fence means here. A wall with spikes on the top. They won't be able to prevail against you. You'll be a city. A bronze city they will not be able to take. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked. I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. Because I am with thee to save thee. Isn't one of the promise? If we forget everything else this evening, let's just take this promise to ourselves. The one that seeks to do the will of God, whatever it costs. The one who's concerned about God's honour and God's interests. God says to him, I am with thee. I am with thee to save thee. I am with thee to deliver thee. I will redeem thee. And most of us have to find in the lovely chapter of Isaiah, again and again, chapter 40 onwards, we find the promises. Fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. And the wonderful promises there. God knows his own, God loves his own. But God wants his own to be concerned. That's an interest. May we have more concern as we wait for our blessed Lord from heaven. May we know the blessedness of finding his word and joy and rejoicing in our heart. The shall we sing in conclusion, 315, 315. Jesus, life-giving sound, the joy of earth and heaven, no other help is found, no other name is given, in which the sons of men can boast, but his, who seeks and saves the lost. 315.